God is revealing himself to him and giving him the law, again, part of his word to him for the people, but he delays to come down and they don't know what's going on. And so they decide, they have Aaron, who's supposed to really be leading them right now while Moses is gone, they get Aaron on board to make a golden calf. And instead of worshiping the true God in the true way, they're going to, in essence, try to syncretize true worship with false worship, as we saw last week. And we learned four main lessons from that text last week. We saw, number one, as always, man's total depravity on full display. Right? We talk about that every week when we're together, that man without God is totally depraved. That's why we need Jesus so much, because we are thoroughly dead in sin. We are so dead, so lost, so depraved without God. And we see that, again, on every single page of the Bible virtually. It doesn't take very long to read your Bible to come across man's depravity, usually many, many times. And so we see that on full display because, remember, they have just left Egypt. And God has just given them the Ten Commandments. And God has just done all these great miracles. And yet they're still, after all of that, because of sin, because of man's depravity, they're still so quick to turn from true worship to false worship. That is remarkable. Again, don't ever doubt the ability of us to sin. The ability of ourselves or of people as a whole, don't ever doubt how depraved we are without Christ. Number two, we talked about the importance of good leaders. And we'll see that again today. The importance of godly leaders to maintain and promote true worship. Aaron failed big time. Now, Moses will succeed where Aaron failed, we're going to see. But that is so important, and we'll see that again here this morning, the importance of godly leaders to maintain and promote true worship. Number three, the evils of religious syncretism. I already mentioned that here this morning. And what that means, of course, is that you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you kind of blend it all together, because that's what they were doing. Remember, it's not that they were trying to just totally forget about God. They were, in essence, trying to worship God in a pagan way. And so it's religious syncretism. God does not allow that. In fact, God forbids it expressly. And we read that last week in some different passages, which we won't read those again today. But God forbids that. And you see that a lot today in the church, don't you? You see not only taking from false religions, but even more so often taking from the culture. And saying, well, this is what the culture likes, so let's bring that into the church. This is what people seem to like, so we'll bring that into our Lord's Day worship. We'll kind of blend it all together. And that's where you get a lot of this just ridiculous stuff that you see on a lot of Sundays in a lot of places. It's religious syncretism, and it's evil, and God hates it. And so we can't do that. And then number four, we talked at length about this, the regulative principle of worship. And what that means is what it sounds like, that it's God who regulates how it is we are to worship him. And he does so in his word. And again, we talked a lot about that last week. You can go back and listen if you need to. But God tells us how to worship him in our lives, of course. And then certainly when we come together as a church, God tells us how to worship him. And he talks about reading the word, preaching the word, singing the word, partaking in the Lord's Supper, confessing sin, right? He talks about so many of these things, fellowshipping together. God talks about these things. And so we believe that it's God who regulates our worship. We don't want to go beyond what God has described and prescribed for us. Now, there may be a time and a place on a different day, right? Not the Lord's Day, but maybe churches might do little things. Again, have a Mother's Day brunch like we're going to have, put on a play. Those things are not inherently evil, but to do something like that on the Lord's Day and substitute something like that for worship, that, of course, is very wrong, and we will not do that here. And so we believe that it's God who regulates our worship. And then we ended last week with verses 7 through 10, and we saw that God, of course, is extremely angry with the people. Extremely angry. In fact, verse 10, because God tells Moses what's going on. And then verse 10, God says, and here's where we left off last week. Now, therefore, let me alone. He's talking to Moses. Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so God, again, he's been speaking with Moses, and now he says, okay, Moses, in essence, we need to take a break here, because the people, your memory said, your people, remember, he didn't call them even his people, your people, Moses, you know what they're doing? And I'm so angry at them, I want to consume them right on the spot. I want to consume them right now, and I'll start over with you, Moses. I'll start over with you. We'll make another nation from you. That's how angry God was. So that's where we pick up now this morning. We pick up here in verse 11, and we read this. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And so this is, I would say, a few things about these four verses right here. First of all, what a great way to pray. In praying, we see a couple things Moses does. First of all, he is utterly just, in essence, throwing himself and his people upon the grace of God. He's realizing that we need your grace. And Lord, would you please turn from your wrath? Would you please show them mercy? Again, show us mercy, show us grace. We also see Moses doing something that we should do in prayer, and that is basically quote God's word back to him. He's saying, well, God, remember, you made covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Israel, who of course is Jacob, and you swore to multiply their seed as the stars of heaven, and you swore to take them out of Egypt and to make them a great nation. And so, God, these are things you said. And so Lord, I'm going to recite this back to you in belief and in faith that you're going to perform your word. And I'm asking for your mercy and your grace in doing so. And I love that, and obviously God loved it, because again, verse 14 says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, don't let that throw you, because first of all, God does not do evil. God would have been doing good in judging them. So the evil that he was going to do was not him actually doing something morally evil. It was doing something morally right by judging them. So that kind of evil, not doing something morally wrong, of course. Also, you may say, well, does God repent? Does God change? And of course, the Bible says God does not change. And so how do we then understand this? Well, really, this is meant to convey the anger that God felt, how angry God was, and yet how merciful God is. That's what we get from this. Now, God had not decreed to destroy them, clearly. He was thinking about it, but it's not like he decreed or ordained to do so. He did not, and of course, therefore, he was able to show mercy. Had he decreed to do it and then, again, decided, no, this is happening, then it was going to happen. But this is really meant to convey the anger God feels, the hatred God feels for sin, and yet the mercy God is willing to show. Again, don't ever forget that God is all of it, as we like to say. God is all of it and all at the same time. And I'm reminded of how Israel himself prayed, how Jacob prayed back in Genesis 32. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with God, and it was just so many great lessons in there, and he wrestled all night with God. And it's really teach us a lot about prayer and how we need to pray to God. And Jacob really does a lot of what Moses does here. And I absolutely love that chapter teaches us a lot. Actually, two separate things about prayer in that chapter there. But in verse 28, God said this to Jacob. In Genesis 32, verse 28, he said, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And you think about that. You think about how neat that is, that there's this sense in which as we pray to our God, we can prevail upon him. Not because we tell God what to do, not because God is Santa Claus and he's looking for our list to give him of what we want, but because he truly does love his people, and he has ordained that prayer is one of the methods he uses to make his will accomplished and to do things in this world as his people pray. That's incredible. Is that not absolutely incredible? So really, there's a real way in which we can prevail with God, in which God hears our prayers as his people, and God then ordains things based on those prayers. Again, somehow this all works together with God's sovereignty, which we talk about often as well. I don't know how that works together, but it does. And we thank God that it does. And so here in this chapter, really about worship, a great example of prayer here as well. Now let's keep going. So verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Because again, God is revealing to Moses the law. And being written by the finger of God, these things. Again, this is so cool. We're told the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And again, don't miss that. This is the very work of God. These are the very words of God. And we still have the very words of God today. As we read our Bible, we have the very words of God. Again, let that sink in. That is incredible. We read the words of the Creator King that he wrote for us whenever we read his word, which is why we absolutely need to, because obviously, if God wrote a book, that book's very important. And that book is the center of worship, as we know. Reading it, preaching it, singing it needs to be the center of our lives and our daily worship of our God. So let these words regulate our lives, right? Let these words regulate our lives and regulate our worship. And so we continue on, verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. So remember, Joshua, if you read earlier, would have seen this. He's not with the people. He's not with Moses really either. He's kind of in between the Moses and the people right now. And so when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, because as Moses coming down from the mountain, of course, he then meets Joshua. And so Joshua says, there's a noise of war in the camp, verse 17. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And so Joshua says, I'm hearing this noise. It sounds like it's a war, it's a battle, but yet it doesn't sound like they're being killed or they're killing someone else. It sounds like they're singing, I'm hearing, and, you know, just very loud, though, very noisy. Something is going on. And you think about this, the Bible says that the people were singing and rejoicing. In fact, Acts 7:41, talking about this, says, this is Stephen talking at this point, he says of these people, and this time, he says this, and they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And so they are singing, they are rejoicing. Now again, they're rejoicing in the works of their own hands, so that ought to be a clue, right? This is not true worship, of course. But they're singing, they're rejoicing in their minds, they're doing something right. Again, their hearts, you could say, are in some sense in the right place. They're trying to worship God. And yet, as we know, we talked about last week, it's not just the heart that matters. Jesus does not say, just we need to worship him in spirit. He says, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. So if our hearts are not aligned with God's word, that is false worship. Doesn't matter how much we sing, how much we rejoice, how much our hearts are in the right place. If our hearts are not aligned with God's word, that is false worship. We saw that last week. Recall in 2 Samuel 6, where David was trying to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. And they were not doing it God's way. Nothing about that was God's way. Yet they were singing and they are rejoicing. And what happens? God kills a man for touching the ark. All he was trying to do was make it so it wouldn't fall. But he's not allowed to do that. He was not allowed to touch that. Nothing about what they were doing was true worship. And God was angry at them and God killed a man for it. Again, God is very serious about true worship. And so it doesn't matter if we're singing and rejoicing. It matters that we are worshiping in spirit, so yes, from the heart, but in truth, in accordance with who God is. So let's see what happens now as Moses makes his way back to the camp of the people. Verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. So, unlike Aaron in this account, Moses is a very good leader. Again, by the grace of God, Aaron was not consumed during this whole endeavor. And by the grace of God, Aaron will go on to serve as the first high priest of the people of Israel. And that is truly the grace and mercy of God. And so again, it's not like Aaron was this horrible guy. He was not. He was not a false teacher. He was a true man of God, really got caught up in this, and was a really bad leader at this point. Okay, really, really bad. Now, Moses, on the other hand, is an example of a good leader. And a good leader, when they see false worship, feels the same way God feels about it. We read back in verse 10, and God said, "My wrath is waxing hot against these people and this worship." Well, now in verse 19, we're told Moses' anger waxed hot because he feels the same way that God feels. God is angry at false worship. Godly men, godly women should be angry at false worship. And certainly leaders who are called to lead God's people should be angry at false worship. Think about the Psalm 69, verse 9. Again, David writing of himself, he says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So David felt this great zeal for God and for his worship and for truth. Well, of course, we know in John's gospel, that same verse is applied to Jesus. It said of Jesus the first time he attacks the temple. There in John chapter 2, he overthrows the tables and he drives the people out, all these people and all these animals. And then this is quoted, because Jesus had a zeal for his Father's house. Jesus has a zeal for true worship. David had a zeal for true worship. Moses had a zeal for true worship. Sometimes you want to ask yourself, where is the zeal today among supposed leaders for true worship? Where is the anger that godly men should feel at false worship? It really is amazing, because sometimes these people who fancy themselves leaders in the church today, in the American church, that the one thing they really hate is when fellow Christians start to get angry at false worship. That's what they hate. God forbid they themselves would get angry at false worship. You don't see that a lot, you know, from a lot of these people. And again, it's really disgusting, quite honestly. Moses had a zeal. His anger waxed hot because that's how God felt. He felt the same way that God felt. And so what does he do? Well, he takes the tables and he casts them out of his hands and he breaks them beneath the mount. And what a great picture that is. Because what is Israel doing? They are breaking the law of God. So what does Moses now do? He breaks the law of God, in essence, to show them what they've done. And so in his anger and his zeal, and to show them what they have done, he takes the tablets, the tables, he breaks them, because that's what they're doing. It's quite the picture. It really is quite the picture right there. And then look at verse 20 now. Again, Moses, he is Aaron's opposite in every way in this account. Verse 20, "And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Honestly, I so love and appreciate that. Like, I can respect that. Because think about this. Again, Moses is quite a strong leader. So one man, you're saying, one man came down and then forced all these people to do this thing? One man? That's the type of strength Moses exuded. That's the type of power from God that was upon Moses. And so he was not afraid. And in the power of God, he had this kind of strength. That's really quite incredible. And again, it's the opposite of Aaron. We'll get to Aaron here in a few moments again. The total opposite of Aaron, who just gives in to what the people wants. Moses comes in and he makes them drink what they were worshiping. It's pretty incredible. Now, good leaders are like this. Good leaders are strong leaders. Now, hear me. Strong leaders are not tyrants, though. You see, tyrants are actually very weak. And someone who thinks they need to basically, by just their decree, that's how it is and that's it, and that's how they rule their home or their church or in the government, whatever it is, in business, it doesn't matter. Like, that is not a strong leader. That's a weak leader. Okay, those who fear that their strength is not what it should be will start to do those things. So strong leaders are not tyrants, but strong leaders are strong. Okay, you read about Moses. He was not a tyrant at all, but he was clearly strong. And leaders need to be strong. And of course, in the church today, we need strong leaders. In the homes today, we need strong men, strong husbands and fathers to lead their homes. And so we need leaders like Moses. And so I love this. I love the example of Moses here and the strength that it must have taken both outwardly and inwardly to do what he did when he came back down the mountain. That's pretty incredible. It's pretty amazing. Don't want to miss that. Well, let's look at Aaron now, though, because Moses has some words for Aaron, as he should. Verse 21, "And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Stop there for a second. So he's like, Aaron, what did you do? Aaron, what are you doing? And how did you do this? And Aaron, you, again, notice, you, Aaron, have brought a great sin upon these people. Because just think about it. Had the people been clamoring, well, gee, where's Moses? Where's Moses? You know, he's delaying. And had Aaron just said, listen, guys, he is with God right now. And we're going to wait for him. We're going to wait for him. Then this would not have happened. And that great sin of theirs would not have happened. And there may have been some sin in their midst, the idea of getting impatient and not trusting God the way they should, because those are sins that are common to men, for sure. But this great, horrible abomination would not have happened. It would not have happened if Moses or if Aaron had been the leader that Moses was. So Moses rightly says to Aaron, why have you brought such a great sin upon them? What did you do, Aaron? Look at Aaron's response in verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot, because it was hot, clearly. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. And it's as if Moses, I'm sure, wants to shake Aaron and say, yeah, I know that, Aaron. That's the whole point. That is why God raises up leaders, because the people are set on mischief. So Aaron, leaders need to lead. You know, yes, we understand they're set on mischief because they're depraved. We are depraved by nature. And so God, in his mercy, raises up leaders to help honestly keep the people in line. But again, what do leaders do? They maintain and promote true worship. Because wherever you go, whenever you go there, you will find people whose hearts are bent on mischief. You will find people whose hearts are bent on false worship. And therefore, you need leaders who will be strong in the power of God to say, no, that will not happen here. We will not tolerate false worship. That is the whole point of leaders. And so this is really absurd to me. Aaron is blaming the people, but this is the exact reason why we need leaders in the first place. Again, godly leaders are needed to maintain and promote true worship. So this is another really bad thing on Aaron's part right here. Not even taking responsibility the way he should, which we're going to see again here in a few verses. Not good. Verse 23, he continues, for they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him, which again, we saw that last week. Where's Moses? He's taking so long. Again, Aaron, what you should have done is said, he's going to be back, guys. He's going to be back. Be patient and trust in your God. He does not do that. And I said unto them, verse 24, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And the wording there I find just so amusing, but also interesting. So again, you kind of want to say, well, Aaron, what are you doing? Because it's almost like he's trying to say, well, this calf just popped out. It just came out of nowhere. I don't know what happened. Right? I mean, we all have kids, or those of us who have kids, and like if they have, say, a cookie they weren't supposed to have, well, where'd it come from? I don't know. It just kind of flew into my hand. I don't know, right? No, that's not how these things work, right? People do things to make things happen. And in verse 4, we read that Aaron, of course, took the gold and had a graving tool. And after he made a molten calf, and then he said, this is your God, or let this be a stand-in for God, in essence. And so clearly, Aaron, this was not an accident. And you had a very big part to play in this, but I also find it interesting because I do kind of wonder, because we know demons were certainly at work in this situation. And I wonder what kind of demonic activity or demonic influence there was that really led to this calf kind of coming out at the same time. Yes, Aaron did that, and he needs to bear the blame, but there were certainly demons at work leading this to happen also. And you realize then, when we read this passage, what we keep saying, again, the regulative principle of worship, how important it is that God regulate our worship. And I would say this, if we do not let God regulate our worship, if we start to do things that just sound right or feel right or, you know, emotionally driven or experience driven or whatever it is, because, and this is what these people like, this is what these people want, this is what the culture's doing, this is what is going on over here. When we start to go down that path, if we don't let God and His Word regulate our worship, it's only a matter of time before calves come out. It's only a matter of time before really bad things start to happen. And our worship gets really, really bad. Amen, indeed. Like, so we need to be very, very careful that God regulates our worship. And again, not just on the Lord's Day, in our day-to-day lives. Let God regulate what it is we do and where it is we go and who we spend time with, all these different things that God has told us in His Word. But certainly, as His people, as His church, we must let Him regulate our worship. We absolutely need to do that. So that's not what happened here. Again, Aaron just totally drops the ball. A very, very poor leader was he in this account. Now, again, in God's mercy and grace, he would be used again by God. That's amazing in its own right. But in this account right here, terrible. Absolutely awful. Let's keep going. Verse 25. Again, this is incredible to me, this next little section. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So again, this keeps getting worse and worse for Aaron. Right? Aaron is just, every step of the way, this is just bad. And we could just say about that false worship obviously weakens us to our shame, does it not? It makes us weak. It makes us shameful when we're worshiping falsely. Absolutely. We could say more, but we want to keep going. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And let me just stop right there, because that is the question. Who is on the Lord's side? We've said many times here over the months and years that there is no neutrality. Okay, there is no such thing as neutral worship. There is no such thing as someone who is not on either the Lord's side or Satan's side. Everyone is on one side or the other. What does Jesus say? Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That is very, very clear. We're either with our Lord or we're against our Lord. We either stand for true worship or we help promote false worship. There is no neutrality when it comes to worship. And again, we need to realize that as a culture too, as a people. Look around America today. And again, they're building 90-foot tall statues in Texas to some Buddhist, I think, demon god. And you have pastors out there and so-called Christians defending that, saying, oh, that's just an example of freedom and liberty and pluralism and all this stuff. No, it's not. It's an example of demon worship. That's what it's an example of. And so where's the anger? Where's the zeal, right? Where's the hatred of that stuff? Because there's no neutrality. You're not allowed to worship demon gods in our country. That's what we should say. You're not allowed to worship anything but the one true God. Now, again, in your own home, if you want to do that, we're not going to break down homes, but, you know, publicly, there should be no public form of worship tolerated except for that of the true and living God, because we're not religious syncretists. We believe in one true God, right? And so who's on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? That's the question. Hopefully, we're on the Lord's side. We read this. He says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi, which will become the priestly tribe, right? To do the work of the priest and assist Aaron and his sons in all the sacrifices and all that. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. This is so interesting. And he said unto them, verse 27, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So again, it's not me as Moses, this is God. These are the very words of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. This is one of those things that if you don't read the Bible for yourself, you might not believe it's there. I always find that interesting. There's so many things that are in the Bible that people would have no idea are there because they're never talked about ever, right? So you got to read it. And of course, there's a lot of things that people think are in the Bible that aren't there too. There's a lot. That's why we have to read the Bible for ourselves. We have to read the Bible for ourselves. Obviously, we teach and preach from God's word directly as well. But this is one of those things. This is amazing to me. Talk about a call to ministry, okay? Sometimes people will share how they knew they were called to ministry. And again, that's fine. That's great. And sometimes it's a good story. Sometimes it's honestly not at all. And sometimes it's like a very kind of foofy kind of thing. And it's like, okay, well, yeah, whatever. How about this? As how you knew you were called to ministry? Well, you know, we were there and the people were worshiping the golden calf. And then Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And we said, we are. And Moses said, okay, take your sword and start killing your brothers who are worshiping the golden calf. And that's how we knew we were called to ministry. Because we too were angry at what was going on and we killed people as a result. Again, that is a call to ministry. Right? That's a great ministry story right there. You know, that's pretty incredible. You don't hear stories like that today. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to go out and literally kill people, but there should be this spirit in people who are called to ministry. If you're actually called to minister to God's people and to preach God's word, if you don't have this same zeal for God, where your anger just burns hot within you because of false worship and evil that's going on and religious syncretism and all that, if that doesn't burn within you, then I would say, honestly, go do something else because you really shouldn't be leading people in the worship of God. If you don't have that zeal for the house of God, that zeal for true worship. So this is just incredible to me. Like, I love this right here. Here's how they knew they were called to ministry. Because they were just as angry as Moses was, and they obeyed God in being, in essence, God's hands and feet of judgment. People always talk about being God's hands and feet. You hear that all the time. Let's be God's hands and feet. And that's true, obviously. There's truth in that. But you hear that all the time from people. And a lot of times they mean something really, like, kind of dumb when they're talking about that. Well, here's being God's hands and feet. God, through them, killed these people. Pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. God really hates sin, as we know. And we must love God more. Again, if you're called to serve God, you need to love God more. These people were called to love God. The Levites loved God more than their brothers, right? More than their companions. No, we put the worship of the true God first. We love God more than our spouses, more than our children, more than our friends, more than ourselves. We love God more. That's what they did. This is really what Deuteronomy 13 talks about later on, about false worship. God says there, he instructs the people. If there are those who want you to worship falsely, they need to die. He says that right there in the law. And so they were ahead of their time, so to speak, you could say. Not really, because it's all the words of God. And so this is how God feels. God hates false worship. And notice verse 29. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that they may bestow upon, or that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And so not only did God call them and equip them and use them, but God will bless them for this. Again, we need to have a zeal for God. And we need leaders especially that have a zeal for God. Again, who get a lot more angry at false worship than they get at those who get angry at false worship, which you see all the time. It's the David and Eliab thing, is it not? Remember, Eliab, when David sees Goliath, this giant, and there's a lot of giants in our day today too, right? A lot of giants of false worship out there. And David sees Goliath, it's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Why are we letting him defile us and taunt us and mock us? We need to kill him. And Eliab, David's older brother, oh, how dare you, you know, you're saying this in your pride and all of this. He's more angry at David than he ever was at Goliath. A lot of people like that today. A lot of Eliabs run around and not enough Davids running around who are really angry at the Goliaths in the world today. And so the Levites, they were called by God, used by God in this way. That's a call to ministry story if I ever heard one. And then verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow, so the next day, that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. That's what we all need, is it not? Atonement for our sin. The atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross is what we all ultimately need. All the sacrifices, all the constant death of animals, all the constant blood, reminder of the greater sacrifice to come, a reminder of how depraved we are. Again, me and Mayor were talking about this somewhere recently, just the constant sacrificial deaths. A lot of people love animals, right? And rightfully so. And think about, as an animal lover, if you had to constantly be killing animals because of your sin, and all these animals constantly dying all the time because of sin, it's just a reminder again and again and again and again of how evil sin is, of how much we need an atonement, a final sacrifice for our sin, which of course Jesus' blood would become. So maybe I can make an atonement for your sin, Moses says. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Moses is really a type of Christ right now. He's willing to, in essence, have God punish him to save the people. Now, God's going to say, well, actually, Moses, whoever sins, him I will blot out. Him I will judge. But thanks for trying, almost, right? Like, this is a great heart of Moses. And of course, Moses is really, in essence, as I said, a type of Christ here. This is exactly what Jesus would do. No man, no normal man could step in and take sin for other men. But yet it had to be a man, right? But it had to be the God-man. That's who Jesus is. And praise God for that. And so Jesus would be the ultimate Moses, you could then say, the ultimate lawgiver, the ultimate one to stand in the gap between God and the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So again, the soul that sinneth shall die, as the Bible will later say. I will judge those who sin against me. I won't judge you for them or them for you. Each one will be accountable to me. And we need to understand that, and of course we believe that. We know that is true. We also know, again, the business of being blotted out of my book. What's that all about? Well, we know a few things biblically. We know the elect are eternally secure. Believers will go on believing, praise God. We know that God really hates sin and will perfectly judge. And we also know that all will individually be accountable to God, as we see here in this verse. And of course, accountable for their worship before God. All will be held accountable as to whether or not they worship truly or they worship falsely. Whether they allowed God to regulate their worship or their own imaginations to regulate their worship. And the final two verses, verse 34 and verse 35. Therefore now go, God says to Moses, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. There's going to be some lasting consequences for this even. And the Lord plagued the people. Look at verse 35. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. So again, how many times does God want us to realize this was really, really bad by Aaron? How many times in this chapter do we learn the lesson that good leaders, godly leaders, are needed to maintain and promote true worship? Again and again, it's just drilled into us how wrong, how foolish, how absurdly sinful Aaron was being, how weak Aaron was being as a leader. And in his weakness, in his sin, he led the people to sin. And again, God forbid we have leaders like that. We need leaders like Moses, strong, men of God, filled with the Spirit of God to lead the people to true worship, not false worship. And so there are just so many incredible lessons in this chapter. And honestly, we could have taken months to go through this chapter. We absolutely could have. And part of me wanted to, but we got back to life of Christ, okay? Because I really want to do that. But there's so much in this chapter. I would encourage you to keep reading it, even on your own. Find the other truths and the other lessons that stick out to you. This is an incredible, incredible chapter. It really helps us understand worship, true versus false, and our need for God and all of it. And as we close now these 2 weeks, this quick two-week study, just want to mention five sort of bullet points in summary of what we've seen here these past couple weeks. Number one, worship is clearly extremely serious. That's one thing we've definitely seen here in this chapter. Worship is extremely serious. God takes his worship seriously, and we need to also. And of course, our Lord's Day worship is a very important part of this. It's not the only part, but it's a very, very important part of this. Again, if you're not worshiping on the Lord's Day in a good church, you're not worshiping God. You might be doing some good things the rest of your week, and that's great, but we need this. Okay, we absolutely need this, right? We need this, and we need to allow God to regulate how it is we worship him. That brings us to our second point, the regulative principle of worship. I think you would agree that that is obviously the way to go. If worship is this serious, if people die because of false worship, if God's anger waxes hot against those who worship falsely, I think we could then safely say it makes a lot of sense to let God regulate our worship, doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense to let God be the one to tell us how we do what we do, why we do what we do, what is that we should do. Because I don't know about you, I don't have any interest in dying too soon. Okay, I want to still live for my family and serving God and all of that, and I think you do too, and that's a good thing. So we want to worship God correctly, truly, not falsely. Number three, again, very, very clearly in this chapter, godly leaders are needed to maintain and promote true worship. Again, that is obvious in this chapter. Godly leaders are needed to maintain and promote true worship. As we've said a few times, leaders need to lead. Of course, the people are bent on mischief. Of course, the people are depraved. Of course, you're going to run into many times where the people are going to want one thing, but it's not a good thing. And the leader needs to say, no, we're not doing that. Okay, we're doing what God says, and that's it. We're not building, again, statues to monkey demon gods. That's not a good idea. We're doing this, okay? We're worshiping the one true God. So godly leaders need to maintain and promote true worship. Number four, as we said a little bit ago, there is no neutrality in this. Okay, there's no neutrality. Just let that sink into our hearts and our minds. Let us realize that. Right now, if we haven't already, there is no neutrality in this war. We are in a war, absolutely. Absolutely, we're in a battle. And there is no neutrality in our worship. Worship is either true or it is false. That's it. And when we attempt to synchronize with other things, it's now false. And so there is no neutrality. Worship truly, not falsely. And then number five, and it's important to end with this, though. We haven't really talked too much about this. A little, I'm sure we have. This is where we need to end. Number five. All of this, okay? All of our worship, all of our lives, everything in our family, everything in our person, everything in our nation, everything in our church on the Lord's Day, all of it always comes back to the sovereign grace of God. It's only by God's grace that we can understand God's word. It's only by God's grace that we can worship God correctly. And I say that because I do believe we here are striving to worship God correctly. And I think a lot of ways we are. We could keep getting better. We want to by the grace of God. It could be very easy to maybe look at others who are not. And again, we should be angry at false worship. We already said that. But what we don't want to do is then to start to look at others maybe with contempt or thinking, well, look how much better we are than them because we're doing this and they're not doing this. Now, look, we might be worshiping much better than them. That could absolutely be true. We probably are in most cases, honestly, okay? Because we're doing what God says. But we can't start to think, well, it's because of our own intrinsic goodness or intrinsic understanding that we're doing this. We need to realize that there are a lot of people, even godly people, who are caught up in things and in places and in churches that really are not that good, and pray that God will open their eyes, get them out of that. Okay? Don't look at down on contempt at those who maybe don't have the understanding that we have. Now, the leaders of those places, have at it, okay? Like, that is wicked, okay? And then God needs to judge them. We need to call that out and expose that, absolutely. But there's a lot of people caught up in a lot of things. And again, God forbid we act like the Pharisee who was so self-righteous, he thought, thank God I'm not this tax collector over here, right? And the tax collector simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May we never lose that. Okay, everything comes back to our need for God's grace and God's mercy. We cannot worship correctly without God's grace. And maybe not think that we've got all figured out, we're so wonderful, because a lot of this stuff we're still learning, we're still implementing too, as we've talked about. And so let's not do that as well. But let us, rather than look down in contempt on others, let us ever stand for that which is good, which of course is that which is true, and beautiful and righteous and pure, the true worship of our God, worship of the Almighty God in spirit and in truth. That's what we need to be about. That's what we need to do. May God give us grace to do so. May God give us grace again in our personal lives, in our families, certainly as a church. And may God just have mercy and grace on all of us in all places, ultimately, as we look to worship Him. And so with that said, let's pray. And then we will continue our worship through another song, through the Lord's Supper, and again, praise God for all of it. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for these things. We thank you for your amazing, amazing grace. We thank you for the fact that because of that grace, and only because of that grace, we can worship you. And so help us, again, not to look down on those who fail. Help us to be angry at evil and angry at false worship, obviously, and especially those really promoting this false worship. But may we never forget that it's only by your grace that we can do anything, that we have anything at all. And so we thank you for that grace. We thank you that it's because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, speaking of atonement, that we can worship properly. And we could have talked about that at length too, and maybe we should have a little bit more, but we thank you for that, Lord. It's only because of your work and your grace that we can worship correctly. And so may we understand these things. May we love that which we understand. May our worship be pure in your sight, in spirit, and in truth, for your glory, for our good. We thank you and we praise you. Amen and amen.